The verse that I want to focus on this evening is found there in verse 10 of Colossians chapter 1. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. That you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. I know that at the time of the new year, I was thinking that this is a very good motto for myself. And I preach this, I should say to you, firstly to myself, first and foremost to myself, and then by extension to all of us. But I thought this is a really good motto for every one of us. Mm-hmm. You might say that it's a bold motto, because none of us will ever, in a sense, live a life that is worthy of the Lord. Not one of us. And of course, we fail every single day. However, this is what God would like us to have, I believe, before us as we move into another new year in 2020. That this would be our desire, this would be our resolve, this would be our motto, this would be our commitment, that we may live a life worthy of the Lord. And you could then ask the question, how does a life lived worthy of the Lord, how does such a life look? And I think that Paul here mentions four things. And that is the areas that we'll look at just a wee bit later. But before I do that, I just want to, almost in a, not quite an arbitrary fashion, but I want to lift a couple of important words out of Paul's introductory comments before we look at the qualities that he mentions that constitute living a life worthy of the Lord. And the first word that I want to look at is the word gospel. And we find that in verse 5b, where Paul says, "The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you." Notice his language there, notice his phraseology. The gospel, which is the word of truth, which is God's message, is something that has come to them. All over the world, he says, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. And notice in this language, bearing fruit and growing, that for Paul, the gospel is dynamic. The gospel is something that is powerful, that has force, that has energy. And of course, that's exactly what Paul said, didn't he, in Romans 1, verse 16, when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why, Paul? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. And remember, he said also that the preaching of the cross for unbelievers is foolishness. But unto us which are saved, says Paul, it's the power of God. Now, my point here that I want to bring across is to encourage us. It's to recall and remember that God, Paul puts it in another way, as though God did beseech you through us be reconciled to God. This gospel is not simply a message. It's not simply a set of truths or a set of propositions. This gospel is the theatre and the place and the stage where God's power is being offered to every single one of us. And I also want you to notice the missionary nature of the gospel, as Paul uses this word here. The gospel that has come to you all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. And we must not lose sight of that fact either, that this gospel that we're preaching, okay, we can have exposition, we can have this and that, but this gospel is the missionary organ where God is seeking to bring his truth to the people of this world. It's also a message of hope. It's a message that has the drama of salvation in it. And also, lastly, just thinking of the gospel, I want to say to you, it's the sign. The gospel is a sign. The gospel is the sign that God is still offering people reconciliation, offering people forgiveness, offering people hope, offering people life and meaning and purpose. This is what it's the sign of, that God has come and that he has brought redemption. And through the proclamation of the gospel, he wants to constantly and continually remind people of that. Second word that I want to share with you from these introductory remarks that Paul is making is the word grace. You'll notice there in verse 6, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing so among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. And he adds after that, you learned it from Epaphras. And Epaphras is a faithful minister of Christ. Now, whether he's referring to their understanding or their full understanding of God's grace, or whether he's referring to the gospel, it doesn't really matter, because the gospel is the gospel of God's grace. But then, what is grace? Bonhoeffer opens his famous book, The Cost of Discipleship, with these words. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of the church. We are fighting today, says Bonhoeffer, for costly grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote these words in the 30s, when the Lutheran Church could probably fairly be described as nominal. When the Lutheran Church knew the doctrines of grace, it knew that we were justified freely by his grace, knew that grace meant unmerited favour, knew that grace meant that we cannot be justified by any merit of our own or works of the law. But Bonhoeffer still began his book by saying, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of the church, and we're fighting today for costly grace. You see, we need a holistic view of grace. You will notice how Paul, in the context of bearing fruit, and in the context, as we will see later, of good works. Sometimes good works is like a swear word in our tradition. But let's never forget that Paul tells us that God has foreordained his people unto good works. So we need a holistic view of grace. When that lady touched the Lord Jesus that we heard about this morning, that was not just her moment, if I could put it this way, of being justified freely by grace. It was her moment of being united to Christ, who is the vine. And as Christ tells us in John 15, verses 1 to 8, you cannot be in the vine and the life of that vine flowing through you and be a branch attached to that vine without bearing fruit. Remember, Christ cursed the fig tree that had no fruit. Remember, Christ said, by their fruits you shall know them. We have to be careful that we do not make what I might call an unbiblical divorce. And if we ask what is the connection between grace and good works, I would suggest it's relational and it's the result or the response of grace, the true grace that burns within a soul that has been redeemed. Notice what Jude says, or perhaps firstly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. And then if we go to Revelation, not Revelation, sorry, Jude. In verse 4 there we read, certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality. Mm-hmm. What is grace? Grace is the power of God that not only justifies us freely in his sight, but empowers us to bear fruit and to live the Christian life. And the two ought not to be separated in any kind of absolute way. And I'll just read a little bit of John 15 in support of the point that I am making here. Jesus says, the branch in me that bears no fruit, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. And then he says, remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If someone remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire. And then he says this in verse 8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So, what I'm asking you to think of the power of the gospel and how God has committed himself to the proclamation of that gospel. I'm asking you to think about grace in a more holistic way. Thirdly, God's will. Just to get my back to there. Now, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we haven't stopped praying for you, verse 9, and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. There was a philosopher, bishop, called Bishop Butler. I think he lived in the 18th century. I did have his book once and I did read some of it. It was an old, sort of broken book and falling apart, but I don't really know where it is these days. But I do remember this. He did say, the whole of piety is summed up in this, thy will be done. Paul is will never stop praying, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. And we can ask ourselves, what might that mean? Well, it might mean one or two things. It might mean that we personally will learn more and more what God's will is for us as individuals and what pathway that he wishes us to follow. And in that sense, I think that the model must always be not my will, but your will be done. But you could think of this in a second way. You could think of this as the knowledge of God's great purpose in history, the knowledge of God's eternal purpose in Christ. Remember, there's a statement in the scripture saying, I could only feed you milk because you're babes. I couldn't give you meat because you're not mature. God doesn't want us to stay like babies. God wants us to grow in the knowledge of this great eternal purpose that he has purposed in Jesus Christ. He wants us to grow in becoming more and more like his son, Jesus Christ, which is our inherited destiny. But one last thing I'll say, just as before we go on to the 4 points that constitute living a life worthy of the Lord. You know, knowing God's will is certainly a prerequisite, would you not agree, or a presupposition of living a life worthy of the Lord? Because how could you live a life worthy of the Lord if you don't really know his will? So I would say it's a prerequisite and a presupposition of living a life worthy of the Lord. So, what are some of the qualities in this point of Paul's thinking that he flags up in terms of living a life worthy of the Lord? Well, there it is in verse 10. Bearing fruit in every good work. Now, in a sense, what I want to emphasise about this phrase is every good work. Far from work being a swear word with Paul, it is the very goal that he aims at for all the Christian communities and in every single one of his letters. And I would rather suggest to you that this is the point in his introductory comments that he's been moving towards, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. And if we ask, what does it look like? It looks like that you'll be people known for every good work. Every good work spiritual, every good work social, and every good work secular. Notice that I said secular. That's another word that can often only be used in a pejorative way. It's not always used in that way, and it's certainly not always used in that way historically. It's used to separate the two areas, if you like, where God has a stake in, if you like. The secular organs and government and rule and so on of society. And so what I'm saying here is these good works should be seen in society. How can we be light? You're the light of the world, said Jesus. How can we be the salt of the earth if a religion is privatized? Mm-hmm. And so one of the first things that Paul identifies that constitutes a life lived that is worthy of the Lord is a life that publicly bears fruit. Not just in pious places, but in the public square, in the marketplace. And then secondly, Paul says, living a life worthy of the Lord is not only a life where you're bearing fruit and you're bearing fruit in every possible good work, but it's a life where you are growing in the knowledge of his will. Look there down at verse 10. Bearing fruit in every good work, then growing in the knowledge of God. Growing in the knowledge of God. Now, growing in the knowledge of God is not really being able to pass an exam on the attributes of God or in a systematic theology paper. And especially the word that Paul uses here is a word that not, I don't believe that Paul discounts intellectual knowledge. No, I don't. But as long as it's a servant to relational and experiential knowledge, what Paul is concerned about is that we get to know God better, that we become more familiar with him, that he's our sense of his being with us and us being with him is greater. And I think it's that sort of thing that he means when he talks about growing in the knowledge of God. Of the beauty of his being, of the glory of his being, of his magnificent love. I read today from The Business of Heaven and C.S. Lewis, and it was a lovely line. C.S. Lewis says, you know, God did not create you and I, in order for us to love him. He created us in order for God to love us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He that spared not his own Son. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Growing in the knowledge of God. Isn't that interesting? That great book of Proverbs, that great book of wisdom literature, in its very first chapter, in verse 7, you must know it, one of the early verses I learned as a Christian, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That was the tragedy of the fall, was it not? That they were trying to get knowledge without the fear of God, abandoning the fear of God. Oh yes, to live a life worthy of the Lord is bearing fruit in every good work. To live a life worthy of the Lord is growing in the knowledge of God. And thirdly, to live a life worthy of the Lord is, in verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Here is a characteristic that is worthy of our God. That we're people that will endure. That we're people of whom we will be characterized by patient endurance. in all the vicissitudes, in all the peaks and troughs, in all the valleys and the mountains, in all the dark veils that we are called by God to walk through. Life, the Christian life, is not a sprint. Remember these great words of Hebrews: run the race with patience. It's a long race. It's an endurance sport, if you like. It's an endurance race. And sometimes you might be alone. And not only that, the Christian life, I'm picking up a phrase that one of my brethren has used here, is not a life of being aboard in a luxury cruise.
I think it might be you, Peter.
Jesus said, through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, the servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, if they spat on me and laughed at me, they'll do the same to you. Jesus said, he that endures unto the end shall be saved. Let me tell you that the final mark of the authentic believer is that they endure unto the end. Mm-hmm. And you know, this patient endurance is not simply stoical. Because Paul goes on to mention a fourth characteristic of a life that is lived worthy of our Lord. And that fourth characteristic there is in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Giving thanks. Remember, Jesus once said, hey, I thought there was 10 lepers that were cleansed. Only one has returned to give thanks. We describe our breaking bread and taking the wine variously, don't we, as communion, as the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, and some people describe it as the Eucharist. And I love that, because that word Eucharist means thanks. When we have communion in this church and we come forward to the table, among other things, as we come forward, what we're saying is, thanks, Lord. And you know, if you are a believer and you do not come forward to the table, why are you not willing to come forward and say thanks? When I was the minister up in Northwest Sutherland in Lochinver, one of the ladies in my congregation was Elma McKenzie. And even when I first went there in 1995, she was a good age. Now, to get to Elma's house, you drove along a single trackway from Lochinver, then you turned off towards Achmelvik, a place called Achmelvik, along another single track road. And then as you were going along there, you turned along there another, not a proper road, but very, very bumpy, and you came to the foot of a huge hill. And about half a mile up that hill lived Elma Mackenzie. And I went for Elma to collect her for the prayer meeting every single Wednesday. And winter, autumn, spring, summer, Elma walked the half mile from her home down to the foot of that hill. And she had a little, what do you call it, Mary, where she kept her boots? Little storage thing. And she kept her boots in there, and she opened it up and changed it. Then she came into the car. She never missed a prayer meeting. Now, every time I said to Elma, "Elma, how are you?" she always answered in the same way every single time. And this was her one-word answer: thankful. This is, Paul is not talking here about occasionally saying thanks if something good happens. That's not what he's talking about. Paul is saying you should be the most thankful people on the planet. Giving thanks, says Paul, to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. None of us had the qualifications. He qualified us. And none of us will ever have the qualification. No matter how magnificent a specimen humankind can produce, even in the future. I was reading a story, and be finished in a few minutes. I was reading a story there about a lady in the States, and she something went down the wrong way. It's a true story, and she couldn't breathe. And she was out with a couple of her kids eating in a restaurant, and a stranger. A man came up and he did the, well, I'm not quite sure, I can't remember what you call it now, but that move that seeks to help somebody in that sort of distress. And it wasn't working, and she was getting more, you know, she just could not breathe through her nose or through her mouth. Anyway, eventually she was helped, and what she was writing about was, how do you say thank you to someone who has saved your life? And she says, it seems so inadequate just to say thank you. Mm-hmm. And she says, then this came to me. The way that I'm going to say thank you to this stranger is by publicising all the kindness and all the goodness and all the things that he did for me in saving my life. Now, if she can do that, how about us? Can we not publicise and promote and proclaim about the one who has saved our lives? Not just for time, but for eternity. Mm-hmm. There it is then, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. I put it to you, a great motto for 2020. And that life that is lived worthy of the Lord is a life that perhaps, among other things, Paul is just bringing, flagging these things up at this point, but it certainly will be a life growing in the knowledge of God, showing great endurance and patience, and bearing fruit in every good work, and being a people who are characterised perhaps above all by being a thankful people, just like Elma. I'm thankful, David. We've been reciting creeds. Add this bit to our creed. We give thanks. May the Lord add his own blessing to our message for his glory and for our good.